Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 2.
If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, that's page 1774. We began looking at the seven churches of Revelation last Sunday morning. And if you remember, there's four different ways to look at these seven churches. All four ways are very valid and very true. The first way to consider these seven churches is as seven particular or specific churches that were around at the time of John that God had a message for. And there's certainly no way to deny that that is the case and that that is a fact. A second way to look at these seven churches is as a history of the entire New Testament era from the very beginning up until the time of the rapture. And that's what we considered last week. A third way to look at these seven churches, these letters to the churches, is to consider them as messages to all the churches during the entire New Testament era. And there's certainly a lot to be said for that. That, I believe, also is undeniable. And then the fourth way, and that's what we're going to focus in on this morning, is that these seven letters, the seven specific churches, made up of specific people, individuals, that made up those churches, that these messages to them are also as being included in the very Word of God, as all Scripture inspired of God, given by inspiration, and is profitable, that these messages to them are also messages to you and me, as God tries to encourage us and tries to guide us and tries to help us in these last days. And so we're going to begin this morning taking this perspective on these seven letters. So if you can stand, we would ask that you stand out of respect to God's Word. We're going to go ahead and read the first seven verses, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, we're grateful for your word, and thank you for preserving these words to us after having given them to us by divine inspiration. Bless us now as we consider a few simple thoughts. May this time be beneficial to us spiritually, as we seek to worship you. May you be pleased with all that's said and done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this church, or this letter to the church at Ephesus, we understand that this is a church that left their first love. But as we consider the details that God gives to us about it this morning, the first thing we see is that they rooted out the sin among themselves. In verse number 2, it talks about the fact that they canst not bear them which are evil. And so these are people that today would be perhaps called judgmental. They'd be people that would be considered negative because they would differentiate between the truth and lies or false doctrine. They'd differentiate between a true teacher of the Word of God and a false prophet or a false teacher of the Word of God. Today that seems to be something that just isn't politically correct, is it? Today we want to be totally positive and never say anything negative and never expose in the name of the ecumenical movement and never expose that which is false. But the Word of God knows nothing of that, and the church at Ephesus was being commended for the purity they had in their church because they were very careful and took a magnifying glass and they rooted out the sin and they rooted out the false doctrine. They make reference to it again there in verse number 6 about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They identified that doctrine of the Nicolaitans that will be referred to in a later church. They identified that doctrine and they recognized that it did not align with the very Word of God. And because it did not align with the very Word of God, they removed it and they exterminated it in their congregation. And God commends them for this. This is something that you and I need to learn to do today, that we need to examine, maybe not your neighbor in our church, but yourself. And root out any evil and root out any sin that might be there, any little shadow of unbelief and lack of faith. And allow God to put you under not just the magnifying glass, but we need to allow God to put us under the microscope and examine our hearts and examine our lives so that He can show us where improvement needs to be made. Because I believe that's exactly what this church did. And that's exactly what God's talking about. God never calls us to point our finger at our neighbor and start accusing them of things that may or may not be true. Now, if it's very obvious, God does say we're supposed to do something about that. But you don't know what's in my heart, and I don't know what's in your heart. But God, through His holy word, as we read it in our own personal time, and God in His omniscience and supernatural power and the foolishness of preaching, takes one simple Bible message, and in that one message, He can expose the sin that may be different in each one of us, and expose our very sin in a Sunday morning service or a Sunday night service or a Wednesday night service or in Sunday school. And that's why it's so important to be in each one of these services. Because you don't know when God is going to work in your life. But the church at Ephesus is commended at their work of rooting out sin and keeping the church pure. In verse number 3, we say that they're commended for staying busy in the Lord's work. It says in the middle of that verse, "For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Now it's interesting that he includes that second phrase there in that statement, "hast not fainted." What that tells me is they got tired. It means they grew weary. It means they were busy frequently and often. And that life wasn't easy for them to labor for God. But God is commending them, maybe not so much for the labor, but for the fact that they stayed with it. That they did not give up, they did not quit, they did not throw in the towel. But even though things grew difficult, and even though physically they grew tired, they stayed busy. And God says these are good things. This is the way a church ought to be. This is the way a Christian ought to live. I say from time to time that Christians ought to be the most weary and tired people on the face of the earth. Because we've got to take care of our families and spend time with them. And we've got to work our jobs and be good employees. And we've got to take care of ourselves spiritually. And we've got to serve the Lord in whatever capacity God calls us to do. And we're not supposed to let any of that slide or slip. Now we need to set priorities. And I believe that your family comes first. And I believe that serving God comes second. And I believe that your workplace ought to come third. And then your own relaxation comes after that. Now, I didn't say your own spiritual life, because we're going to see that's the problem that this church here at Ephesus had, is they let their own spiritual life come in last place. And because of that, their hearts began to grow cold towards God. Not the things of God. They were pure spiritually. They were busy spiritually. But because they focused so much in those areas that they began to leave Christ out. And so we have verse number 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It is so easy to get so busy with the things of life because we have so many distractions in our world, especially today. And I don't know what they had there about 100 A.D. and what John dealt with, they didn't have to necessarily deal with all the entertainment distractions such as television that we do today. And if you have children, the sports attractions that draw you away and just suck up your time. I probably should have said grandkids there too. I wish my grandkids lived close enough where I could go to their sports things. They had distractions as well, because they lived in a whole different culture and environment than we live in. If we get hungry and the cupboards are bare, what do? We go down to Kroger's or Walmart and we stock up. Well, they didn't have that convenience or that luxury. Their life was full of just trying to provide a meal for tomorrow. And so they had distractions and responsibilities that were important, pulling them away. And it pulled away to the extent that no longer were they taking time personally and daily in the Word of God. Opening up the Word of God and offering God a prayer of praise and saying, God, as I know, open your Word, show me what you have for me today. Feed me from your Word this daily bread I so desperately need to make it through the day. And so the focus and the lesson we learn from Ephesus is to revive the first love. Do you remember when you first got saved? Now, if you were just a little kid, this may not be as dramatic as it was in my life, getting saved a little bit later. But man, everything was brand new. I was absolutely brand new. I remember the first time the leaves changed, which, you know, being colorblind isn't that meaningful to me. But I remember seeing all the colors that I see anyway. And I remember I never noticed that before. In all my years, I'd never noticed the leaves changing. It was there, I knew it was there, but I never looked. Because I never saw the hand of God at work on this planet. You see, there's an excitement when you first get saved. Do you remember reading the Bible the first time and having God just speak? I still had the first Bible I bought. And man, just underlining all those verses. You know what I wound up doing? I wound up quit underlining verses. Because I started underlining all of them. Because God's Word was just brand new to me, and it was so exciting. All the things that God had to say, the instruction He had for me, all the promises He was giving me. Boy, it was just an incredible time. But over the years, is it still so exciting? Now you're supposed to be nodding your head. Yeah, it is. Because it is. I still love it when I open God's Word and the Word just jump off the page and God has given me a message for the day. And that's so exciting. It doesn't grow old, and you ought never get over your salvation. The fact that you are a sinner on your way to hell, and unless Christ had come, left all the worship of heaven and was born of that Virgin Mary and lived that sinless life and allowed those men to reject Him and send Him to the cross of Calvary, and because He willingly gave up His life, He died for you, for your sins, and then He gives you that offer of eternal life, because He didn't stay died, did He? He was buried 3 days, rose again, and is now in heaven. You ought never get over that. That Jesus died for you, the God of all creation. The same God who holds your breath in His hand, who keeps your heart pumping in your chest. The same God who has determined your eternity. He's created heaven and He's created hell. And what makes the difference is what you do with that gift He's offered you of salvation. Are you going to accept it? By faith? You can't get it by working. But if you accept it, it's yours. If you don't consciously accept it, it is not yours. It's just that simple. It is not yours. It doesn't come automatically. And I believe there are countless millions in hell today that knew the gospel message, believed the gospel message, but just never had that moment in their life where they said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me and give me eternal life. I trust in the finished work of Jesus on Calvary. When He died for me. They've never done that. And they're in hell, suffering. And that would be your state. And that would have been my state. Except the Lord saved me. Never get over that. Never remember who you, or never forget who you were. Never forget what it cost you to get eternal life. It didn't cost you anything. Jesus paid it all, as the song says. He did everything necessary. Don't ever get over your salvation. We're talking about reviving that first love. That love for Christ and the excitement that came with it when you first got saved and everything was brand new. And you couldn't wait to get to church. Maybe you never experienced that. Well, I sure did. Because that was such a dramatic change in my life when Christ came in. To turn from the sin that I was involved in. To meet people that actually didn't have to be afraid of the police. Well, that was the weirdest thing when I first got saved. To drive past a police officer on the road and not be afraid of them. That was just the weirdest thing. I'm used to it now. What I'm saying, your experience is different than mine. Don't get over yours. I haven't gotten over mine yet, and I hope I never do. I hope 10 bazillion years from now, I don't even know if that's a number, but I'm just trying to say a great big huge number, years from now, I hope I'm still not over it. Because I'll be in heaven at that point, and I'll be looking on my Savior's face, and I'll see the print of the nails in His hand that my sins put there, and your sins too. And if you're saved, you'll see that too. Why does it ever get humdrum? Because we get busy. We get distracted. And that's the warning that He's giving the church at Ephesus, that He's also giving you and me. In verse number 5, He says, repent and do the first works. Remember Mary and Martha? We looked at them in the book of Luke in Sunday school a few weeks back. Jesus came over for dinner. And Martha was so busy. Man, she had an honored guest. She knew who Jesus was. She wanted to throw Him a feast fit for a king. The very best she had. And good for her. Jesus deserves the very best we have. And she was never really... Jesus never rebuked her for doing that. Her only problem was that she envied her sister and grew jealous of her sister because she thought Mary was a slacker. And Jesus rebuked Martha saying, look, Mary chose the better part. Now what part did Mary choose? Mary chose to sit at the feet of Christ and help that relationship with Him to grow. She wasn't as busy about serving Him as she was about worshiping Him. And Martha, in her way, was worshiping Jesus by serving, but Jesus says it's more important that we have that personal time. And the same is true for you and me. It's more important that we have that personal time with Jesus and develop that relationship. Revive the first love. Let's move on to Smyrna, verse number 8. Short letter here, just 4 verses, 8 through 11. The first thing we find out about this church in Smyrna is that they were in some difficult circumstances. Look at verse number 9. He says, I know thy works and tribulation. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? He doesn't specify what that tribulation was. Verse number 10, he gives us a little bit of a hint to it. But nevertheless, they were in some tough times. But not just tribulation, but also poverty. Poverty. In other words, they didn't have two dimes to rub together. They were just dirt poor. That never makes life easy. But it goes more than just that. He knew their tribulation, he knew their poverty, but he also knew the blasphemy that they were experiencing. Blasphemy means other people were ridiculing them and calling them names and misrepresenting them. Generally, I just categorize all of this under the term gossip today. They're being gossiped about. And who can imagine what was being said about them because they love the Lord. And it's interesting that there's nothing negative said about the church at Smyrna. Now, that doesn't mean they were a perfect church. It just means they were dealing with a lot. And God is, in His grace, saying, look, you guys are doing pretty good for the circumstances you find yourselves in. And so you just stay with it. And that's the message we get from Smyrna, is just simply remain faithful. Remain faithful. They were in difficult circumstances. They were also in fear of extreme persecution. That's verse number 10 that I alluded to when he says, fear none of those things, which thou shalt suffer. Boy, we could just take those words and run with them, couldn't we? In our day and age, we as Christians, Boy, we fear just about everything, don't we? God says, don't fear. Doesn't God have everything in control? Do you believe that? I do. I believe He's sovereign. And so, if I make good choices, God will honor that and bless that. If I make poor choices, God will honor that too with the consequences of those poor choices. If I decide I should have more money and decide I'm going to go rob a gas station, which is kind of silly, you're not going to get much money, but nevertheless, I think whoever robs anything isn't very smart anyway. You know, there's going to be consequences. And God's not going to keep me from being arrested, and God's not going to keep me from being thrown in jail. No matter how hard I pray or try to repent, I'm going to suffer consequences. But He says, stay faithful, because God is sovereign. And if we make good choices by being faithful to Him, we don't have to fear anything. Fear none of those things. Thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now that's a comforting statement right there. And I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean that truthfully, honestly. What God is saying here, tribulation 10 days is bad enough. But what God's saying, there's a limit to it. Because I'm only going to allow it for so long. I'm in control. That's what God's assuring them. I am in complete control. You may not understand, like Job never understood in this lifetime. You may not enjoy what you're going through. He says, but I've got it in control. Never forget that. That helps us to be able to fear none of those things. He goes on to talk about them being faithful unto death. How faithful should they be? Unto death. And we talked a little bit about this last week, so I'm not going to belabor that point. So God just simply gives them that advice, be faithful. And He gives us that challenge, remain faithful. So in Ephesus, revive the first love. In Smyrna, remain faithful. Let's move on to Pergamos, verse number 12, down through verse number 17. Everybody knew the believers in Pergamos were Christians. This is part of the problem, to be honest with you. And I'll try to explain that as we move along here in the next few minutes. But look at verse number 13 with me. God says to them, I know thy works, or where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now that can't be easy. Think about that for a moment. Where Satan's seat is. Satan's earthly headquarters. That couldn't be an easy spot to serve God or be faithful, would it? You know, we think it's hard enough here in the state of Ohio because, you know, we're being warned about social gathering. We're being warned about being indoors. And in some states, being in church is even outlawed today. You can go to the bar and you can go other places, but you can't go to church because the church is always, it just shows the agenda and how they hate God. But nevertheless, it can't be as bad as what the church here at Pergamos experienced, even where Satan seat us. But notice this. In spite of how difficult it was, God says to them, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. What God is saying about this church is, look, you guys are in the worst place on the face of the earth, literally. He says it twice. He says, where Satan's seat is, and at the end of the verse, he says, where Satan dwelleth. He says, you guys are in the worst possible place on the face of the earth for a Christian to be. He says, but in spite of that, you have not denied the faith. You have held my name up. You've not denied that you're Christians. You've stood up. You've experienced the consequences. You've experienced the ridicule. You've experienced the persecution. You've experienced the consequences, whatever they may be, by that society. And you stood strong. You've stood firm. You've stood steadfast. And that in itself is commendable, that they didn't back down, even in that setting. But it's not all good news for Pergamos. As I said, that's part of the problem. Look at verse number 14, because we see they tolerated worldliness. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? This goes back to the Old Testament. We're not going to take the time to go back there. But essentially, Israel was coming out of, had come across the Red Sea. They were marching the long way to the Promised Land. And Balaam was hired as a prophet of God to curse the nation of Israel. And I don't believe it was ever God's will for him to go. I think that's very clear from what happens. But nevertheless, he went outside the will of God. And as he got there, he was hoping to be able to curse Israel and get his big financial gain, but it didn't happen. God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel, and he blessed Israel instead. But before he left, he talked to Balak, the king that hired him, and advised him how to have Israel destroyed by God's own hand. And the way in order to do it was to get them to be just like the Moabites. And that's exactly what happened. The Israelites lost sight of separation. And they decided it was okay to live like the world. And they were tempted by that. That's the doctrine of Balaam, is just worldliness, to be like the world. To talk like the world, to look like the world, to smell like the world, and to do what the world does, and behave the way the world does, and even to worship the way that the world worships. And we see that in so many churches today. They're just falling hook, line, and sinker for this doctrine of Balaam. And God is rebuking this church at Pergamos for that very thing. And even though they were to be commended so highly for their backbone and their courage to not deny the faith where Satan dwelleth, yet they're being rebuked because they gave Christ a bad name because of their worldliness. This is serious in our day and age. They're being rebuked as a church, but they're only being rebuked as a church because as individuals, they were worldly. This is the exact opposite of what we saw in Ephesus. As they recognized the sin and the worldliness, and they rooted it out and were commended for it. How have you represented the name of Christ this past week? And let's not talk any further than that. This past week, when it's fresh in your minds, have you been a glowing example of what Jesus is all about? Or have you been less than that glowing example? Pergamos was rebuked for it. Also rebuked in the following verse, verse number 15, because they practiced this religious hierarchy. And we talked about this last week, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as the very seeds being planted of what is now the Episcopal form of church government, where you have one man, I stress man, at the top of the church, and he is in charge of that church, and he has some under him who have some under them and some under them till you come down to where the pastors are, and the pastors are above the people in the authority or the chain of command in the church, and God never intended it that way. We practice congregational church government here. That means when we have a business meeting, we don't have anyone outside our church membership that has any influence on our decisions. We make our own decisions, and I have one vote, just as you have one vote. And so that's scriptural, and I can prove that, and we're not going to take the time. But the problem in Pergamos is that they began to adopt a hierarchy form, the Episcopal form of church government. They got away from the scriptures. And I think that's the root problem that we have with the previous problem of worldliness. They got away from the scriptures. They did not allow this book to have the authority in their lives that God intended it to have. And so they were getting away from Christ, and now they're being rebuked by Him, even though they lived where Satan dwelled, and they stood strong and had not denied the faith and were to be highly commended for that. God says you need to get your act together. You need to straighten up, or else you better be ready for judgment. In verse number 16, see, God isn't pleased when we leave the scriptures and do our own thing. This book is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, what we believe and what we do. And so the message in Pergamos, return to the Scriptures. We'll pick up with Thyatira next week. We've seen three churches today. How do they apply to your life? Ephesus, the message is, revive that first love. Are you still excited that God saved you? Not because you're anything special or because you were able to offer Him anything, but by His mercy and His grace. Do you understand that? Does that still excite you today? If not, return to that first love. Repent and do the first works. Smyrna, the message is, remain faithful. Remain faithful. No matter what you're facing, just stay faithful. And then Pergamos, return to the Scriptures. Don't ever go beyond or above the Word of God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Just now do the searchlight in our hearts. May each of us individually yield to Your Holy Spirit and allow You to do Your work. Bring conviction where conviction is necessary. Bring encouragement where it's due. Father, may we take to heart these messages that You had John pen to these very real churches full of very real people just like us, facing very real circumstances just as we do. Father, may we respond in a way that pleases You during the invitation. Either way, we'll make decisions, either to respond or to ignore. Father, may we make good choices that glorify You. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.